We're continuing our look at the Christian family. We're going to begin this morning by reading from Ruth chapter 2. Ruth chapter 2, we're going to read the first 13 verses. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping, and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." So one of the things that comes out at the beginning of that chapter, we see the ESV translates Boaz being a worthy man. It's a phrase that's weighted with significance in the Old Testament. It's sometimes translated as a mighty man of valor or something like that, but I think most of the time, actually, it is trying to communicate godliness to what kind of man this is. And the same phraseology is then used concerning Ruth later in the book. But we see the character of both of these people coming out in chapter 2 here. And it's illustrative for the kinds of things we're going to be talking about this morning. So let's pray, and we will continue our look at the issue of singleness. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have once again to come and study your word. We ask that you would guide us by your Spirit into all truth, and that we may not only know the truth but love it, and so do the things that you call us to do. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we talked about last week the responsibility of those who are single to pursue marriage if they have not been given the gift of celibacy, and then talked about sort of the purpose of marriage, how this informs how does that purpose, what scripture says, inform the criteria the single should have for a spouse. In particular, I took aim at the idea of marriage being grounded on falling in love and the dangers that that can pose. As I'd mentioned, that doesn't mean, therefore, that you should have no affection for the person that seeking to marry. But that shouldn't be at the heart of the kind of criteria that we're looking at. And Scripture doesn't necessarily put that at the heart when we look at these things. So, coming back to this question then, since I've pushed that into the negative as not exactly what marriage should be grounded upon, but marriage, again, talking about what the purpose of marriage is a, where do I have my definition here? Marriage is about building or perpetuating a God-glorifying household that will be fruitful in his service and endure for generations. So that's at the heart of what God calls marriage to be. Then, what are necessary and wise criteria? What would the Scripture have us to be criteria for ourselves if we're seeking a spouse, or for our children as we're trying to help guide and instruct them in the process of seeking a spouse? And what might be perhaps not necessary criteria, but maybe just a good idea? What are some things that jump to mind as far as that goes? What's the primary bedrock, cannot live without it criteria for seeking a spouse?
She has to be able to cook.
There it is. There it is.
Believer.
Yeah. Have to be a believer. Scripture does not give an option for that. Very clear from beginning to end. Going back to, I would argue, there are differences in how this text is interpreted, but I would argue Genesis chapter 6 is talking about that passage that talks about the sons of God saw the daughters of man and desired them and went into them. I would argue that's intermarriage between those who are of faith and those who are not. And then that contributes to the great wickedness that we see pervading the earth in the time of Noah, is that all this intermarrying has gone on and the faithful have pretty much gone away because they did not marry others who were faithful in that regard. But even if we don't take that passage, we have numerous occasions throughout the law, throughout the history of Israel, and even coming into the New Testament saying, this is not something that can be done. You do not marry an unbeliever. So they need to be a believer at the bottom. That's the non-negotiable part. But then let's build out a little bit. So if they are a believer, what kind of believer should we desire when it comes to a spouse? Like, what should characterize them? Do we want... Oh, go ahead.
It's not a heckling response.
Yeah.
A woman who fears God is to be praised. And fearing God means more than just, I profess Christ, but rather someone that knows that they're accountable to God and making the decisions.
Yeah, so we want somebody who doesn't just... say, I believe in God, and maybe I go to church sometimes, but who is walking in a godly manner. We want, ideally, a mature, responsible, wise, and faithful person to be our spouse. Now, you're not. They don't need to be perfect in all of these areas. Obviously, nobody is. But looking for the fruit of the Spirit, discerning the fruit of the Spirit in somebody is important, and that the fruit of the Spirit is a necessary outworking of one who has been made new in Christ. And so if the person that you'd be considering as a spouse or considering for your children doesn't exhibit any of the fruit of the Spirit, does not have any kind of maturity that's governed by the Word, does not show faithfulness or wisdom, that's a big problem. It's not quite in the category of obviously marrying an unbeliever, but it still pretends that, and potentially the person is an unbeliever, despite what their confession might be, but also problems. If you're not living according to the way that God has intended, that doesn't lead to good things. It leads to problems apart from repentance and turning to what God has called people to live in. So we want a believer who exhibits maturity in these areas. So, and this is pretty straightforward and simple, and the idea, you need to be able to count on your spouse. You need to be able to collaborate with them. I know of some who where there was a great gap in maturity between husband and wife, and the one that had greater maturity, sometimes just because the years in between two of them was great, kind of felt like they were another parent to their spouse in many ways, and treated them that way in many regards. And ultimately, that ends up causing problems. If you don't see your spouse as one who is a co-laborer with you, building this household, and one whom you can trust to do their responsibilities and care for the household in the way that God has called them to care for it, if you can't collaborate with them, if you can't respect their opinion, you're not going to build a very strong household. You're going to essentially be acting as though you are still single in many ways, except now you just have extra baggage to carry along with you in what you're trying to do in building. So we want to be able to count on them, collaborate, respect their views, respect their wishes, and we want to be able to devote our time and energy for their good. If we don't respect them, if we view them as just being beneath us for whatever, and obviously there would be a problem with that view anyway, but certainly if you recognize there's a big gap, it can sap you of your willingness to devote time and energy for them, because they're not holding up their end of the bargain either. So that doesn't make it right, but it is a pitfall that can come if we're not seeking not only a believer, but a mature believer, certainly one whose maturity is comparable to our own in that way. So I would say that's the bedrock, the most essential criteria that one should look for in a spouse. What else? Yeah, there needs to be a compatibility of objectives for entering into marriage. That'll save a lot of heartache, and it will make for actually, yeah, being able to accomplish the purpose that God has given for marriage, as opposed to being at odds, working against each other, having a home that is full of strife and discontentment, and that often... Probably say uniformly doesn't stay just between husband and wife. When kids do enter the picture, that discontent, that lack of vision, that lack of purpose and objective feeds into the children as well and creates problems there. So, yeah, I would say that's having that kind of vision where husband and wife are agreed and looking forward to a shared objective that they both view as what God would call them to do and as good and valuable is very important for what we would want and see in a godly marriage. Other things anybody can think about or see as important? And I have, again, one category, either essential criteria. I really have one more criteria under that one, but then also just what are good ideas, even if not essential, even if you're not in sin, if they're leaving them out, but just this might be a good idea.
I would assume similar views on church, like way churches are run or something like that. Like you're coming from vast, like different traditions that could be a little difficult.
Yeah, similar theological views, similar ideas of the way you'll be approaching the church can, yeah, be a good idea for sure. There can be a lot of tension. Certainly, we can point to a very clear one. If you have a Baptist and somebody who believes in infant baptism, as soon as children come along, there's a tension and somebody's losing. And even more than that, not just somebody's losing, somebody is necessarily sinning against their conscience. Because they believe that they are disobeying what God has commanded one way or the other. So that's one example, but and there are any number of examples we can think of. So that's a good idea, having commonality there. And it would be an interesting topic to discuss. I'm not necessarily looking to examine it here, but certainly, and it's very different. Like obviously, it's if in God's providence someone's view changes in the middle of marriage, like okay, but you're committed to the marriage already. You've entered into covenant and are seeking to serve the Lord as best you can within that context. And providentially, He has caused there to be a change from what was originally understood at the beginning. Depending on what that is, and we have to try and figure out a way to work that out, but still being committed to the marriage and seeking to serve the Lord to the best of one's understanding and one's capability, and being able to still collaborate, respect, and seek as much as possible a common goal with one spouse. I guess I did get into it in a certain manner of speaking. But, that's very, and there's certainly no sin involved necessarily. I guess somebody could sinfully change their views. That can happen. But there's nothing necessarily sinful about changing one's view after having been in marriage. Whereas you can, if you're going in knowing that we have views that are so at odds that one of us is going to be sinning against what we believe the Lord calls us to do, and that's a much bigger problem.
Drew, I kind of wonder sometimes, so many of us come from families that are like really dysfunctional, and we see parents that are just, wow, that marriage is not anything we want to have. But when you're a kid in that particular situation, where do you find mentoring for what constitutes a good marriage, what that kind of thing? So I think that is a growing age for the church, is to maybe, I don't know what age that will be, but you really present images of this is what a good marriage looks like, this things like that, just basic stuff, because a lot of people, they don't have that. They don't even know what that could even look like,
Yeah, I think that's a great point. There are so many, broken households, and then even households, where the parents are still together, but there's great dysfunction. And I think that's one of the purposes of the elders of the church, but also just mature godly believers in the church. But particularly the elders are called to live exemplary in their family life, so that they can provide a picture and an example to others in the church. And I would say it would be good practice for those who are mature and do have a godly example that can be followed in this way, to seek to bring singles into the life of their home, and to just invite them over for breakfast or dinner or a time where, and they're seeing what the life of a husband and wife who do care for one another, not perfectly, but seeking to be faithful to God's instructions on that, and also raise their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and try to be as open about that with those young people as possible, and speak to them about the things that they've learned, the things that they've struggled with, and answer questions, and try and be an open book on those issues. You can't fully replace what is lost in the home. The home is the primary place of instruction in these ways, and everyone's going to carry baggage into their marriage when that time comes. But we can try to provide good counterexamples and show the good fruits of that, and it's good practice for us to do so.
But within our church, we don't have any set up for teaching at a certain age.
We don't have an explicit, by this age we're teaching this. We are. Thinking through how to address important issues like that at age-appropriate times.
This is the first time that I've known of any mention of this kind of seeking on the part of young people to know what to look for.
Yeah. That's one of the reasons I wanted to bring it up. Certainly we've been blessed by the Lord to have a proliferation of young people who are looking towards marriage or already in the point where they can be seeking marriage. So definitely thought this would be a helpful thing to cover here, and part of the reason why I wanted to address this, but certainly even more widely.
Address that in any way since those folks are...
I can't speak to that. I think that would be... As my understanding is that it would be very dependent on just the purpose that the particular campus minister has on any given semester. But I don't think there's like a programmatic, they're going to address this at a particular time. That's my understanding. But in talking about this in the life of the church, this brings me to the second really, what I would argue, necessary criteria. And this really does build upon the idea that this person's a believer. I'm misreading it, so it doesn't exactly build upon this. But this more has to do with you being a believer and being a part of the church. So the second criteria, they should be someone whom your godly community, so whether that's family or church or both, obviously not everybody comes from a godly family, so they may not qualify in this way, but they should be someone whom your godly community approves of. Ultimately, you are part of a greater community than just yourself. It's not just about, do I want this person? Am I in love with this person? How do they fit with me? But any person that you would be married to is necessarily going to be either integrated into your community as it exists now, or you're leaving your community in order to join theirs, so then being able to have some idea about their community that you would be integrating into. But recognizing that you don't want to and should not bring in someone who will fundamentally upset a godly culture. If there's something about them that when they're introduced to those whom you already know to be godly people and they have serious reservations there, and the introduction of them into that context is causing problems, that should be a major, major red flag. You should then very much listen to the counsel of those whom you do deem to be godly and try to understand why is it that there's a problem? Why is it that something's not matching up here? Is it something that can be overcome? Is it just a misunderstanding? Is it just personality issues? Or is there something deeper that's going on? And be willing to listen and heed advice. And I'd say especially in the context of a godly family, if you know that your parents are those who seek the will of the Lord and do so uprightly as best they can, you certainly respect their godliness and that they're telling you that the person that you're pursuing is not the right one or not a good idea, that is something that needs to be given incredible weight. It doesn't mean they're always right, but it does mean that they are looking at the fact that again, they're going to have to live with this person along with you as a part of their lives and integrate them into the life of the family. If they have legitimate reasons for concern, that's something that really should be, I don't want to make an absolute rule, but is needs to be weighted much more than just the way that the individual believes or thinks that they want out of the relationship.
Is that because the other people outside of that relationship can see things that you could be blind to on account of that, or is this?
And it's multiple reasons. So yeah, certainly other people outside of the relationship can see things that you're blind to, and especially you get to these, a lot of emotions can run high. You do become blind to things. Also, and there's just the fifth commandment issue, especially regarding parents, but then also even the fifth commandment applies more broadly. So honoring our father and our mother, honoring those who do excel us in godliness and in station in life, and listening to their counsel, weighing it, and not just dismissing them based on our own ideas. I had a third point that I thought was pretty important and it's flown my mind.
You crushed it with the first two.
Well, yeah, it's not coming back to me right now. Other than I know it has something to do with community, but I'll try and just say simply recognizing the impact this does have on a broader community. Now I remember. Okay, it's the having to do like with the purpose of marriage, like especially in the context of family. And I mentioned like purpose of marriage is about building or perpetuating a God glorifying household. In the case of if you have a godly family. Already a God-glorifying household has been built, and now you are carrying on that legacy. You're perpetuating, you're taking it to the next generation what has already been established for you. But now then, those whose legacy you're seeking to carry on are telling you, here's a problem, but you're going to disregard that. Again, it's not absolutely true. Like there can be sinful, there can be naive reasons why this might be the case, that maybe their concerns may be illegitimate, though they still are godly. But I think by and large, what you're going to find in that case is that, actually, no, their counsel is wise, and you would be actually striking at this purpose of not just continuing on a godly household, but then potentially even building your own godly household by disregarding that that advice. So, yeah, I'd say for all those reasons, it's essential to heed that advice. And again, just remember, we are not just isolated individuals or isolated couples. Like we exist as part of a larger framework, a larger community, but certainly especially our family and church communities. And we want to do what's best for our neighbors in those regards, for our family, for our church. We don't simply want to serve ourselves, even in a decision like marriage, perhaps even most especially in a decision like marriage. We want to marry in such a way that the household that is then going to be produced is building up what's around us, not detracting because perhaps we made a selfish or unwise decision. So being a believer and a mature believer, I would say primary criteria, and then someone that your godly community approves of, I would say is almost universally necessary criteria. If it's not something that they do approve of, it should put huge brakes on things. So some other practical good criteria. We touched on this before, but actually having an attraction or affection for the person is a good idea. It definitely helps. Again, there have been plenty of marriages throughout history where that wasn't the case, and that didn't necessarily mean that the marriage failed, but it sets up for a lot of problems, and especially when we see the scriptural commands to love, to care, to provide for, to support, again, collaborate, respect, be giving of yourself for this other person. If you have no actual affection for them, that's a lot harder to do. So, again, as much as I said that falling in love should not be the basis for the reason why someone gets married, having a real attraction to the person is a good idea if one's going to get married. So, and like related to this, enjoying their social company, talking to them, spending time with them. You're going to be doing a lot of that in marriage, and in our context, it's a little more necessary. Yeah. At certain times in the past or in other cultures, you didn't necessarily have to. There would be select times you were in one of those company, and then if you wanted to, you could be very much not together. But by and large, it's not how things work for us. So it's a good idea to enjoy talking and spending time with them, because that's going to be your life for the rest of your life. I have a couple more, but any other these kinds of criteria anyone wants to throw out? I'd say, again, a good idea, by no means necessary. Comparable abilities, comparable intelligence. I'm just not trying to cast aspersions on any, just... Again, it becomes difficult if one spouse is greatly superior to the other in whether intelligent or anything. It can be hard for them to then want to collaborate or respect the opinion of the other one. It can be a legitimate problem, especially if it's the woman who exceeds who exceeds her husband, and then she's called to submit to him. It's not impossible, and she's still called to do it, but she's making it a lot harder for herself if the whole time she's thinking, this guy doesn't know at all what he's doing. I have much better ideas, and yet I have to submit to him. Listen, you know, I, whatever the personal experience might be, I reeled her in. She's stuck with me. So, another one I would say being helpful, by no means necessary, but helpful, being close in age. There are marriages that span decades as far as the difference between spouses and within the right confines, obviously. There are age brackets where that can be sinful, but understanding rightly that there's nothing sinful about that, but it creates hardships. I think I mentioned whether last week or a couple of weeks ago, John Murray, who was a professor at Westminster Theological Seminary, and how he was committed while he was a professor at the seminary to being single and celibate. And then when he retired, he did marry. He married a woman who was much, much younger than he was. And so they had children, and not very long into the marriage, he died. And she was left with it. And certainly that's not the only circumstance where that can happen, but it was a source of difficulty for her and even some discontent for her, because here she was left with dealing with raising children and everything like that, and he wasn't in the greatest of shape to be able to help with that while he was still alive, and then certainly was gone from the scene very quickly. And again, even talking about, I mentioned before, one spouse in that case treating the other like a child can be a thing, and that's not good for the way the marriage is supposed to function. So that really comes to the end of what I have listed as far as criteria. Anything else or thing about criteria that we should be desiring for our spouse, or as our children are looking for spouses, as far as just good ideas?
You didn't mention checking out the mother-in-law.
I would put that a little bit under the approval from godly community. But yeah, knowing their family and recognizing like these would be the ones that you're going to have to be living with, making sure that that's something that you're ready and willing to do. And not, let's get married and make sure you never speak to your family again.
What if that's an improvement?
Oh, they better be idolaters.
What element does a cultural background play in marriage?
I would say, yeah, that's another good idea for cultural similar cultural background, similar cultural ideas that you're bringing to the marriage. Again, it becomes a lot harder to collaborate, to seek the same purpose if you have very different cultural contexts that you live in from which you're coming, and then trying to merge that. But by no means is anybody in sin if they have a cross-cultural marriage. And even sometimes you have cross-language marriages, even harder, I would say. But, not sin, but a good idea to have a close culture. Yeah. Let's see, with 4 minutes, do I dare try and get into the next thing?
No.
Okay.
What's not? Necessary, but helpful.
Well, that's what I'm asking for. Yeah, we have criteria that are helpful. Again, I'm not saying the last ones that I was listing were not necessary. They're helpful. Yeah, and similar culture, similar worldviews, things in that realm. Helpful. Helps keep from there being strife in the home. Certainly helpful if it's like on essential issues. If one spouse thinks abortion is murder, the other spouse thinks it's a woman's choice. That's a big problem if you think your spouse is in sin over their political issues, or political views.
Also going back to the original thing about the purpose of marriage, but like lesser of just general long-term goals. Like if you have one person that wants to own a 5,000-acre ranch, and you've got one person who wants to live in like the middle of Manhattan, it's not exactly compatible.
Yeah. Yeah, again, similar views, similar cultural ideas. I think non-American cultures are coming from cultures you want to produce in the home. Yeah, those are very different there.
Speaking to what Tiger said, some of the discussion we had with our kids as they were getting into dating was a couple of times when they felt like they had to be secretive, that was a red flag. When they didn't feel like they could be open in introducing someone they were interested in to their family, that was a really big red flag. We talked to them about it. Well, why do you feel like you have to be secretive about this? And that was a big issue, and caused them to think and say, you're right. Maybe I need to think twice about having this person as...
Yeah, and that's the godly community one. Like, if your godly community doesn't approve, and if you don't even give them the chance to approve because you're hiding it, that should tell you just about all you need to know. All right, well, we'll wrap it up there. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for the good gift of marriage and the important issues that we've gotten to speak on these past weeks and today as well. We pray that you would continue by your grace to give us insight into your word, where we are in error, where we are not quite in step with your word. We pray that you would illumine our eyes and our hearts and help us to then reform our ways that we may walk in them. We pray that you would bless the marriages of our congregation, both those that are and those that will be. We pray that you would be pleased to cause us to reflect the image of Christ and the church, to seek those things which are good and right and according to the purpose that you have given for marriage, that we may be a glory and honor to you, that we may abound in the blessings that you have intended marriage to communicate unto us, and that we may in all things therefore do your will and build your church. We pray that you would help us as we come to worship you this morning. Fill us with your Spirit. Lift up our hearts to see Christ by the eyes of faith, that we may worship and adore him. We pray in his name.